This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our previous studies, the Philistines were coming against Israel. The reason was that King Saul's son Jonathan started attacking the Philistines, and he did a pretty good job. He got them fighting each other. I mean, the children of Israel were far outnumbered. They were outgunned, you might say. And Saul heard this rumbling within the Philistine camp, and he began to get very fearful. And this fear was caught by his men, his soldiers. And because of that, many of them just fled away. Many hid in caves. In fact, some of them even joined forces with the Philistines. They left Israel and went with the Philistines. But that really didn't stop Jonathan. He forged ahead. They went after the Philistines. And like I said, they defeated many of them. And the Philistine camp, they didn't know what was going on. They heard all this noise. There was this earthquake, this thundering. And all of a sudden, the Philistines started fighting each other, started slaying each other. And there was a great victory by the children of Israel. Because when the rest of Israel heard what was happening, all those that were fearful, all those that were afraid, they went into battle. But the problem was the job wasn't completed. And the job wasn't completed because Saul made a foolish oath. And he said that his soldiers could not eat until the battle was completed. Not only that, whoever did eat was in big trouble. Well, Jonathan, his son, didn't hear about this. And Jonathan took some honey. He was refreshed. His whole countenance changed. He was energized. Well, the rest of the army of Israel, they were drained. They had no energy. And by the time the day was ending, these soldiers were so hungry, they slaughtered some of the animals and didn't even drain the blood from them, as God had commanded. Well, Saul wanted to know, should we continue fighting against these Philistines? And he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord doesn't answer him. And Saul figures out, he comes to the conclusion, there must be sin in the camp, not realizing it was his own sin in the camp. And he wants to know who broke his oath, and whoever did was going to be put to death. Well, as they sought the Lord, it was revealed that Jonathan, his son, broke this foolish oath, and Saul tells his men, put Jonathan to death. Well, thank God they didn't listen to the king. And they left Jonathan living. They felt Jonathan was at least serving the Lord. He was doing the work of the Lord. How could we put him to death? And because of what Saul did, because of his fleshly actions, the enemy wasn't defeated like God intended. In fact, in 1 Samuel 14:52, it says, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. Now we're going to see Saul continue on with his disobedience to the Lord. And this is going to be costly for him. And you know what? Disobedience to the Lord is always costly. You're never going to win being disobedient to the Lord. Now, before we get to our text this evening, let me share this story with you that will show you how important obedience is. Obedience to our earthly fathers, yes, but even more importantly, obedience to our heavenly Father. We're told that in the Belgian Congo, the weather was hot and dank and no breath of air stirred. Leaves hung from the trees as though they were weighted. And in the garden not far from the missionary home, a small boy played under a tree. Suddenly the father called to him, Philip, obey me instantly. Get down on your stomach. Well, the boy reacted at once, and his father continued, now crawl toward me fast. And the boy again obeyed. After he had come about halfway, the father said, now stand up and run to me. The boy reached his father and turned to look back. Hanging from the branch under which he had been playing was a 15-foot serpent. See, the thing is, are we always as ready to obey? Or do we say, why? But why, Lord? Or do we say, explain it to me. Why do I have to do this? Come on, Lord. Or I will after a while. We need to really say, Lord, speak. Thy servant hears. Because he knows what's best, doesn't he? We don't always know. I mean, the boy didn't know about the serpent hanging from the tree, did he? He had to trust what his father was saying. And we don't always know the dangers that are around us, but our Heavenly Father does, and He warns us. And we're going to see tonight, it's not only hearing what the Lord is saying, it's obeying what the Lord is saying. I think it's really easy to hear what the Lord has to say. The difficult part is, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. So with that said, let's just begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, Saul disobeyed the Lord. He wasn't very faithful to the Lord. And yet, it seems that Samuel is very gracious in coming back to Saul and speaking to him. Yeah, Samuel was, but more importantly, the Lord is very gracious. The Lord is very good. He gave Samuel the words to say to Saul, a warning to not only listen to the voice of God, but as I said, to obey him. And I think the Lord does the same with us. Sometimes he'll send others to warn us when we're going astray, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and wants what is best for our lives. And the thing is, he wants us to listen. Well, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now here's the word of the Lord to King Saul, go and utterly wipe out, destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave anyone alive, not even their animals, not their children, no one. Well, what in the world did the Amalekites do that was so bad that God wants Saul to destroy them? Like I said, even their children. I mean, that doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verses 17 through 19, where we're told this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to possess as an inheritance that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So the children of Israel, as they were leaving Egypt, as they were traveling to the promised land, the Amalekites would come and attack the weak, the young, the sick, the stragglers, in the camp of Israel as they were traveling. And God's holding them responsible for their actions. And God is going to use Israel as his instrument of judgment against them. In fact, hundreds of years before this period of time, back in Exodus 17, verses 14 through 16, the Lord said he was going to do this. We're told, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, even as we look at what they did, it still seems a little harsh, doesn't it? I mean, wiping out the children, the nursing infant. The reason it seems harsh to us is because we don't have a full picture of what's going on, and God does. And because he knows what these people were like and where they were headed, he was going to destroy them. Some of their practices, besides attacking the weak in Israel, is they committed child sacrifice and into all kinds of demonic practices. And in a sense, they were like a rabid dog. And it's going to die anyway, and God just took care of them. Because the Amalekites were going to eventually destroy themselves, and before they can destroy others, God wanted to deal with them. I mean, would you let your child play with a rabid dog? Absolutely not. And our Heavenly Father feels the same way. And again, the reality is we don't know all the reasons, only God does. All we know is that God is just, he is right, he is fair. He's a good God, there's no darkness in him at all. So we have to trust that he's doing what's right, even though we fully don't understand it. In fact, Clark puts it like this. He said, nothing could justify such an exterminating decree but the absolute authority of God. This was given. All the reasons of it we do not know, but this we know well. The judge of all the earth doeth right. The war was not for plunder, for God commanded that all the property as well as all the people should be destroyed. Now, for us today, some feel that we need to take up our arms and fight for the cause, even if we have to wipe people out, destroy them. I don't get that mentality. Years ago when I was in Chicago, I was listening to a talk show, which at one time I had to call into them and yeah, that didn't go well. But the whole premise was, they were talking about that we as Christians need to get our weapons, not spiritual weapons, we need to buy guns to fight against the enemy. I'm like, are you kidding me? And they're like, yeah. When the disciples said, we have a couple swords, and Jesus said, that's enough. I'm like, well, that doesn't justify buying guns, okay? I'm real sorry. You will never find, never in the New Testament, that we are to destroy people. we are to kill people. Never. Well, why did they do it in the Old Testament? Understand what God was doing. God birthed a nation. Why? So that the Messiah could come forth. He was preserving a people. In fact, in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Do you understand that? If it was, if this is his kingdom, then we would fight for him, right? Absolutely. But when he comes back to set up his kingdom, who fights? He does. We don't fight. We're just with him. It's the words that proceed from his mouth that destroy the people. No, we're not really fighting. We're just along for the ride. Well, then how does this relate to us today? Well, as you look at the scriptures, the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And if the flesh is not utterly destroyed, it's going to rise up and destroy you. It's like a cancer, and it has to be removed. And if not, the cancer will quickly spread throughout and kill the rest of the body. Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Yeah. A little sin will infect the entire body if you let it. If you don't kill the flesh, it will kill you. That's the idea here. That's the spiritual lesson that the Holy Spirit, I believe, is trying to teach us, that we are to destroy the flesh. And we'll see that as we move on tonight. Look at verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul does the right thing here. He spares the Kenites, who were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, and they showed kindness to Israel in the past, and Saul's repaying them. It was the right thing to do. Now, here Saul amasses a really good-sized army. Some 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Here's the thing, though, guys. It's not the size or the strength of this army. It's the faith of these men and their leaders that's going to bring about the victory. That's the key. I mean, look at our military today and how a few are really messing with us, right? Why? Where's our faith? Is it truly in the Lord? No. I truly believe if our faith is in the Lord, one man will put 100 to flee. That's the problem. Well, look at verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now, when you look at the territory that this battle encompassed, it was a major military campaign. Havilah is in western Arabia, and Shur is located in the northeastern border of Egypt. And so 100,000 men were needed in this battle. It was a large battle. And Saul starts out really well. He battles the Amalekites, but, and when there's a but in the Bible speaking about us, it's always bad. It's never a good thing. When it says, "but the Lord," that's good. When it says, "but Joe," or "but man," or whatever, not a good thing. And that's what we see here. He doesn't fully obey the Lord. He keeps Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, or young animals, the lambs. Everything that was good, they kept, and everything that was bad, they destroyed. Interesting. God gave Saul another chance, and he failed. In fact, regarding this issue, we're told, "Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Saul and his men obeyed as far as suited them. That is to say, they did not obey God at all, but their own inclinations, both in sparing the good and destroying the worthless. What was not worth carrying off was destroyed, not because of the command, but to save trouble." Now, here's the thing. In regards to them keeping what was good and destroying what was bad, who decided that? Who decided what was good and what was bad? God already decided it was all bad. But they decided, this is good and this is bad. Isn't that true in our own lives? Don't we do that with the Lord? We have no problem giving the Lord those things that we don't want. It's easy, right? It's kind of like cleaning house. Julie's like, why don't you get rid of this? Oh, no, I like this. And then that worthless piece of garbage, oh, yeah, you can take that. I don't need that. But I want this little trophy that I got when I was in sixth grade because this is awesome. I don't want to get rid of that. That's good, but this is bad. And that's how it is with us with the Lord. It's easy to give God those things that we don't want, isn't it? Sure, take that. That's fine. Oh, you want that too? Yeah, but what about this over here? This is bad over here. Take that. But leave this alone over here. And we kind of barter with the Lord because we think it's good. God wants our full obedience, not because he's mean, but because he knows what's best for our lives. We need to listen to him. Meyer wrote, but an even deeper reading of this story is permissible. Throughout the Bible, Amalek stands for the flesh, having sprung from the stock of Esau, who, for a morsel of meat steaming fragrantly in the air, sold his birthright. To spare the best of Amalek is surely equivalent to sparing some root of evil, some plausible indulgence, some favorite sin. For us, Agag must stand for that evil propensity, which exists in all of us, for self-gratification, and to spare Agag is to be merciful to ourselves, to exonerate and palliate our failures and condone our besetting sin. This is a powerful lesson, I think, for every one of us to learn, that if God wants it, it's not good. Give it to him. He wants what's best for our lives. And we'll see this expounded on more as we go through this chapter. Look at verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, as you read that, you may be wondering, if God is all-knowing, why is he regretting that he made Saul king? I mean, didn't he know that Saul would disobey him? I mean, right? Of course he did. Well, then what is God doing here? I think he's trying to explain in human terms how he felt. He knew that Saul was not the man. He was the people's choice. God was looking for a man after his own heart. He was waiting for David, but David needed to grow up, and he needed to mature in the faith, and he needed to learn some lessons of faith. And I think this idea comes across when you see Samuel's reaction to what the Lord is telling him. Samuel doesn't gloat or think, yeah, I knew he would fail. Those people, man. I knew Saul. I knew that guy. No, Samuel is broken over this. And you know what? I really think that's the heart of God. Reflected in the heart of this man, Samuel. Samuel was a man of God, and he grieved over what Saul was involved with. I think that was the Lord. The Lord knew what he was going to do, but it doesn't make it any easier. And for us, where are we at when a brother falls? I mean, are we ready to go, I knew he would do it? Or are we grieved over what's going on in their lives? Are we saddened over it? You see, as we walk with God, I think we learn and we have that passion, as the Lord does, that he is grieved over situations. And as he's grieved, so are we. And the things that please the heart of God, we rejoice over. That should be a heart's desire. Not putting people down, but trying to build them up to help them get back on track. Well, look at verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he set up a monument for himself, has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I get the idea that this was probably hard for Samuel to go and discipline Saul, but he obeys the Lord. He rises early. And here's Saul. I mean, think about this. This guy is so full of pride, so full of himself. What does he do? He builds a monument of his great accomplishment. This is what I've done. Let's build a monument here. Really? You didn't even fulfill what you were supposed to do. And there's no recognition of God here. This is my accomplishment. This is what I've done. Lord, you're lucky to have me. Right? That's a scary place to be, but that's where he was at. There's no remorse or repentance of his failure to fully obey the Lord. He's boasting and he's on his own spiritual high, even though he's not walking with the Lord. How we can deceive ourselves is amazing sometimes. In fact, he even goes out to greet Samuel and blesses him. He says, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Or the Living Bible puts these words, Saul greeted him cheerfully. "Hello there," he said. "Well, I have carried out the Lord's command." "Really, you did?" Now, here's the thing. Did Saul really believe he was obeying the Lord? I think he did. He was so self-deceived that he saw his disobedience as an act of obedience. God took care of this. I only kept what was good. I mean, obviously that's what the Lord would want, right? And people still do that today. They're so self-deceived. I remember years ago back in Illinois, there was a pastor, and I thought he was a great, dynamic teacher. And came to find out he had to step out of ministry because he was married. He had several children. But he was dating another woman. They totally felt this was of the Lord. They had bought a wedding dress and everything. I think they were waiting for the demise of his wife. But they thought this was totally of the Lord. Did they believe it? Absolutely. But they were self-deceived. It was not of the Lord. How do I know that? Because I know what the Bible says. You see? And why didn't Saul know this? Because he didn't listen. What did Samuel tell him? The Lord wants you to destroy all the Amalekites, the animals, everything. Wipe them completely out. What did he do? He did what he felt was right. And he felt that he was obeying the Lord. If you think about it, destroying lives, should you be boasting about that, really? He even built a monument to it. I don't know. I think you should mourn over lost lives. Look at what sin is doing to people. The destruction it's brought to their lives. And I think he should have been devastated over this. But he's boasting about himself and what he's done. Because he's not walking with the Lord. I don't even think he knew the Lord, actually. And we'll see that as we move on in our studies of 1 Samuel. Well, look at verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Samuel, the poor guy, he didn't finish reading one of the most popular self-help books around, How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. Because if he did, he would have never spoke to King Saul like that, right? Are you kidding me? Samuel called Saul on this one. And was he interested in winning a friend? No, he was interested in saving a soul. See, there is the big problem. Oh, I don't want to offend anyone. Samuel was more concerned about Saul's soul, not winning a friend. And he basically tells Saul, "Look, Saul, if it's true, if you fully obeyed the Lord, you did everything that the Lord said, why do I hear bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen? I thought you wiped them all out. Why am I hearing these things?" And I don't think Saul, again, is lying here. I just think that pride and disobedience made him blind and deaf to his sin. You know, he basically tells him, I obeyed the Lord. We'll see that as we move on here. But he's going to blame other people, too, for the situation he's in. But man, look at David. In Psalm 139, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In fact, the Living Bible puts it like this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Point out anything you find in me that makes you sad, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." Search my heart, Lord. Why? Because we hide things. And Lord, show me what's in there. Get rid of that stuff that needs to be get rid of. The stuff that makes you sad. We need to seek the Lord, and then we need to deal with it. We need to be obedient. Verse 15. I love this. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So here's the excuse. They did it. It's their fault. They wanted the best of these animals. They took them for the Lord, your Lord. He doesn't say my Lord. He says your Lord. I told them not to do it. But you know these people, man, they're stiff-necked. But you know what? The rest we have utterly destroyed. So he did the good things. The people were bad. But we destroyed everything else then. But it wasn't true, was it? There were Amalekites that were left alive. Not only Agag. Well, how do I know that? Because an Amalekite's going to kill Saul. David had to deal with the Amalekites. Haman was an Amalekite who tried to wipe out the Jewish people. So he didn't do it like he was supposed to. And I guess, like it was said, from generation to generation, the Amalekites are going to be there till the Lord comes and deals with this. But there's no signs of repentance or remorse. And God's not going to honor that. How do I know that God didn't accept what Saul was saying here? Well, look at verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." Now, Samuel's pretty much had it here. He doesn't want to hear any more excuses. And he basically says, "Shut up, man." That's the king, but he basically says that. "I don't want any more excuses. It's time to hear what God has said." And guess what? Samuel says to Saul, "Shut up." And what does Saul do? "Speak on." He can't even shut up. Okay, he's got to get the last word in. Why? Because he's king, I guess. He's in charge. Really, did Samuel need permission from Saul to speak for the Lord? No. No matter what Saul said, Samuel was going to speak. He didn't have to say, "Speak on." He could have just kept quiet, like Samuel had asked him to. Well, look at verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" At one time, Saul was small enough to be used by God, but now he's too big to be used by God. And what was going on with Saul can happen to us, guys. It's called pride. It was all about him. It's nothing about the Lord. My monument, look at that. Nice representation of me, isn't it? Or whatever they built of this victory that he had. And Samuel is asking Saul why he would do such a thing. Why would he disobey the Lord and not utterly destroy the Amalekites? And Saul's going to answer him once again, but he's making all kinds of excuses for his behavior instead of repenting and getting right with God. Look at verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now, Saul's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He's very confused in his response to Samuel. First of all, he says, "Look, I've obeyed the Lord. I've done everything that the Lord says, and I've brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites." Hello? First of all, you said you destroyed them. You did everything that the Lord said, and then here's an Amalekite right over here. So obviously you didn't obey the Lord. And again, no repentance. He's trying to justify his actions. And obviously if Samuel doesn't buy it, it's their fault. They did. I mean, you know, again, you know these people. They're stiff-necked. You read Exodus. You know this, right? No, Saul, it's you. You're the king. It's your fault. You need to repent. You need to get right. Now, think about this for a minute. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, Saul was willing to put to death anyone who broke his command regarding eating anything on the day of this battle against the Philistines, right? And even when Saul found out that it was his own son, Jonathan, he told his men, "Kill him." Right? Even though Jonathan really knew nothing about this command, Saul was willing to put to death his own son. Now with these Amalekites, he's not willing to put them to death. He's willing to spare at least one of them, and more, I'm sure, as I said. Why? Why is that? Because when it came to his own will, Saul was willing to bring forth his full obedience. He had much zeal for his will being done. But when it came to the will of God being fulfilled, not so zealous. Didn't complete it. You know, I wonder how often we do that. When our will needs to be done, we have much zeal. And when God says, "I want you to destroy the flesh, I want you to remove that from your life," we go, "Okay, I'll give you this, and I'm going to keep this." We barter with God. But when it's something we want to do, not a problem, right? But when God wants us to do something, we're not as zealous and we're not as obedient. That's a powerful lesson for us. Because God knows what's best, as I've said. Well, look at verses 22 and 23. I'm sure you know these verses. These are powerful. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, this is kind of hard for some people, that God's not interested in our sacrifices, the work we do. He's interested in our obedience to Him. Here's the thing. Do you really love the Lord if you serve Him and yet you're not doing what He's called you to do? You're not obedient to what He's telling you. Samuel's saying, no, you really don't love the Lord if that's what you're doing. God's not going to accept all your sacrifices or all the work that you're doing for Him if you're living a life of disobedience to Him. In fact, Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12 says, I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. What does that mean? Well, it means that God owns everything. He doesn't need anything from us. Does He need our sacrifices to Him? No, He owns everything. It's all His. It's all His. Then what does God desire from us? Listen carefully to what David said after he acknowledged his sin with Bathsheba before God. Again, Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17 and verse 19. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Isn't that interesting? You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see, what is God looking for? God is looking for a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A person who is willing to repent of their sin. And it's out of that that God is pleased. And it's after a person is repentant before God that He will accept our sacrifices to Him. We do it the reverse. We want to sacrifice to God. We put the cart in front of the horse. And instead of being obedient, we're just doing the sacrifices, thinking we're getting some check marks in heaven. No. God says, I don't need your sacrifices. I want your obedience. In fact, Paul talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10, he says, For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul, in his first letter, was pretty hard on the Corinthians, full of correction. It was difficult for him to send, and yet Paul knew it had to be sent. And as they read it, they were hurt. They felt sorry. But Paul says that sorrow led to your repentance before God. You got right with God. David in Psalm 30, verse 5 says, For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We need to give Him those things in our life that only brings hurt and pain. Why? So that we can have joy that is fresh every morning. For the Corinthians, their sorrow led to repentance. As I said, it led to a change in the direction that they were going. Because repentance is more than a feeling. It's an action word, and it speaks of turning around. They were moving away from God by their actions. They repented. They came back to God. That led to their salvation. And salvation here is speaking more than just being born again. It encompasses all that God has for us, that our walk is not hindering God from pouring out His blessings upon us. And that's what Paul's talking about. You guys moved away from where God's blessings were flowing. You were living in rebellion against Him. You turned back to Him. That was good. You know, there are prisons filled with people that are sorry that they got caught for what they did. But that's worldly sorrow doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. It doesn't cause a person to change, but they continue to move in the same direction away from God. And like I said, that sorrow produces death, spiritual death in a person. Redpath put it like this. He says, How sorry do you think you have to be? What is the purpose of your sorrow for sin? It is to bring you to trust in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not your sorrow that cleanses you from sin, but His blood. It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Has your sorrow for sin led you at one time or another? Fling all the burden of it at the feet of a crucified, risen Savior. If it hasn't, anything short of that is what Paul here calls sorrow that leads to death. You see, it's not just being sorry. It's a sorrow that falls at the feet of Jesus. and allows the blood of Christ to cleanse you. And it leads to life. And God's looking for repentance, a turning from sin, a turning towards Him, and not excuses for sin. I mean, we're all good at excuses. God doesn't need excuses. He just says, get right. Repent, get right, and let's go. But if you refuse, then this rebellion is just as bad as witchcraft. Now, how many of you really think of rebellion that way? That's what God said here. That's the way God sees it. Our stubborn hearts, God sees it as bad as idolatry. Why? Because if we're stubborn to the things of God, we're worshiping someone other than God. Who? Yourself. Idolatry, you put yourself on the throne. Because you're disobeying God, you have a stubborn heart, it's as bad as idolatry. And for Saul, his sin is going to remove him from the throne. He's going to be rejected as king. You see, Saul did not have a heart after God, but his own desires. And God's going to reject him just as he rejected God. Now, in saying that, it's still going to be some 25 years or so before Saul is removed and David sits on the throne in Israel. Yes, he's going to be anointed as king shortly, but he's not going to come to the throne for probably some 25 years or so. That's a long time. Now, again, this is a good lesson for us to learn, right? Obedience. In fact, Erdman makes these comments. He says, in the following words, to obey is better than sacrifice. The thought takes a new turn. Apart from what alone is well-pleasing to God, only an obedient disposition of mind is in itself something good. The offering without such a disposition is not a good thing, has no moral value. So disobedience and the thence resulting rebellion and defiant self-dependence is similar in essence to, stands on the same moral plane with the outward wickedness of witchcraft that is divination in the service of anti-godly demonic powers and of idolatry. That's the way God looks at it. I don't think we look at it that way, but we need to. Well, look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? On the surface, it sounds like Saul's repenting. But in all actuality, he's still blaming the people for his sin instead of being responsible. And he says to Samuel, come with me to worship the Lord. I see Saul wanting to look good in front of the people. I don't think he's broken. He's prideful. He wants to continue on, and that's not a good thing. Yeah, he wants to be king, and Saul's going to fight tooth and nail to remain as king. But God's removing him, and he's going to raise up David. And for sure, Saul's regretting what's taken place, but he's not repenting before the Lord. For Saul, instead of fearing the people, he should have feared the Lord a lot more, right? Oh, I was afraid of the people. They just did what they wanted. No, fear the Lord. He was more interested in his reputation than with his relationship with God. And I think his actions paint that picture for us. I think it's pretty clear. Look at verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you for being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. He has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, this may seem harsh on Samuel's part. Think about it. He just is turning to walk away. What else could he do, though? What does he say to Saul? He says, you've rejected the word of the Lord. Okay, what else is there? Okay, I've given you the word of the Lord. This is what you're supposed to do. You don't want to hear it. I don't have anything else for you. I can't paint the rosy picture for you because it's not. The Lord has rejected you as king. He's going to remove you. And if you don't want to listen to him, that's all I have. There's nothing more I can do if you don't want to deal with your sin. We may have family and friends like this, right? They refuse to deal with their sin. You've spoken to them. They ignore it. They ignore what God desires. And there's a time to walk away, as Samuel is doing here. The key is really just be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is showing you in each situation. And for Saul, I mean, he's desperate. Like I said, he's trying to hold on to his kingdom. And he grabs a hold of Samuel's garment and he just tears it. Must have been a death grip, huh? And Saul is trying to hold on again to his power, like I said, his influence, his kingdom. And what he ends up doing is giving a vivid object lesson of what's going to happen to his kingdom. It's going to be torn away from him. It's going to be ripped away and given to his neighbor. Isn't that interesting? Given to his neighbor. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. What was the tribe that was next to Benjamin? Judah. Where did David come from? Judah. Oh, it's going to be given to your neighbor. It's going to be given to a man named David. He doesn't know that at this point, and neither does Samuel, but David is a man who has a heart after God, and Saul didn't. And David's going to be the next king in Israel, and I believe it's David that the Lord wanted all the time. I truly do. But the people wanted a king like the other nations, and God gave them Saul because David wasn't ready yet. Well, look at verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. So Samuel speaking of the strength of Israel, what did Saul think? Well, that's me, right? I'm the strength of Israel. I'm the king, right? No, that's not what Samuel's talking about. Not at all. Saul was not the strength of Israel, even though he was trying to hold on to it. Samuel wants Saul to know that the strength of Israel is not a man. It's God. And it's the Lord who determines who's going to sit on the throne in Israel and not a man. And you could fight all you want, but if God wants you out, you're going to be out. Now, think about this. Compare Saul to Jesus. I mean, it's not a fair comparison. If we compared ourselves to Jesus, we look bad. But think about what's going on in his life. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, and this is from the J.B. Phillips translation, listen to what is said. For he, Jesus, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as a mortal man. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. That is why God has now lifted him so high and has given him the name beyond all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth, and that is why in the end every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Jesus emptied himself. He let go and was obedient to the Father even to the point of death. You know, what did he say when he began his ministry? I've come to do my Father's will. And as he finished it, I've completed it. He was obedient. Now, the Father could have said, Jesus, I want you to go to the cross and die for the sins of man. Jesus could have said, who are you talking to? I'm God. I mean, it's kind of flippant, but you get the picture, right? Never, ever. He was obedient. He submitted himself to the authority of the Father, even though he was fully God. And what did the Father do? Is he lifted him up. What's Saul doing? Saul is disobedient. He's lifting himself up, and God is bringing him down. You know, the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, you're a servant. Why exalt yourself? Say you were, I don't know, a butler today. I don't know, a servant, right? When you open the door and greet people for the people you're working for, you don't go, and I'm Joe, one of the greatest butlers in all the country. Exalt yourself, do you? I hope you wouldn't. You open the door, you greet the people, you take their coats, you help them to enter in, you seat them. Because it's not about you, you're the servant. And that's us. We don't build monuments for ourselves. That's not what we have done. Look at what God has done in this church. It has nothing to do with me. Believe me, you guys know me. You know it has nothing to do with me. It's Him. And God uses people like you and me to accomplish His work, but never take the glory from Him. It's all about Him. He gets the honor. He gets the glory. We're His servants. And you know what happens? We humble ourselves before the Lord and He lifts us up. How? We're going to glory one day, guys. We're going to glory one day. Doesn't get any higher than that. We want to exalt self now. There's a lot of people that try to exalt themselves and build big names for themselves today, but in eternity, they're not going to be nothing. We're going to be in glory. You don't have to build yourselves up. You're going to be serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll be singing worship songs in heaven that is going to be unbelievable. You're going to be with the one you love forever. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Well, look at verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. What is Saul concerned about? Himself. He's not concerned about his relationship with the Lord, right? He doesn't say anything about it. I want you to come with me, Samuel, to worship the Lord. I want the elders to see that the prophet of God is with me. I want the people of Israel to see that the prophet of God is with the king. Because then I'll be lifted up. They'll look on me more favorably. He wanted Samuel to make him look good before the people. And for that short time of glory, he has eternity to think about the mistake that he made. Think about that. In fact, Poole wrote, here he plainly discovers his hypocrisy and the true motive of this and his former confession. He was not concerned for the favor of God, but for his honor and power with Israel. How true that is. But Samuel goes back with Saul to worship the Lord. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? It seems like he's almost feeding into Saul's ego, his fantasy, that everything's okay. Why did he do it? Well, I think Samuel, like our Lord, gives Saul every opportunity to return to the Lord, to turn to him. Yeah, it's true. The Lord rejected Saul as king. That's not going to change. That's a done deal. But he had every opportunity to turn back to the Lord to repent of his sins, but we don't see that take place. And I think for us, again, is allowing grace to flow from our lives, as Samuel did. We desire God to be very gracious and merciful with us, don't we? And I think we need to extend that same grace and mercy to others. Because you know what? We're all going to blow it. We're all going to make mistakes. And I want someone to help pick me up and get me back on track. And if I need a good kick in the pants, fine. That's fine. But in love, do it in love. But it's for restoration, not destruction. And I think that's the heart of Samuel. Samuel has a heart for Saul. He's grieved over what's going on with this guy. And he wants to see him come to the Lord. Yes, there's times we need to walk away in situations, but I truly believe God will show us clearly, because why? God knows the point where they've passed the point of no return, or God knows the point where we need just to step away. Remember Paul in Corinthians with the man who was sleeping with his stepmom, and the church in Corinth was like, oh, we're such a loving church. Look, we let everyone, we accept everyone. And Paul's like, you know, I don't even have to come down there to judge on this one. Kick him out of the church. Give him over to Satan for the buffeting of his flesh. Whatever that means, it's not good, okay? When Paul said, give him over to Satan for the buffeting of his flesh, that is not a good thing. And I think what Paul's basically saying is, get him out of the protection of the church. Let him go out into the world. Let Satan really work on his flesh, because I'm more interested in where his soul's going to be. And thank God, in 2 Corinthians, I think we see the man come back. And Paul says, accept him. Receive him back into the fellowship. You know, you just got to be sensitive to what God's doing. Poole wrote regarding the situation with Saul and why Samuel didn't just write him off. He said this. He said, the people might not, upon pretense of the sentence of rejection, immediately withdraw all respect and obedience to their sovereign, whereby they would both have sinned against God and have been as sheep without a shepherd. So, you know, I think the idea here is, you know what? God didn't raise up another king yet. It's not time for David to come. And Saul is still going to be there. And there's still a chance for Saul to repent and get right with God. And it wasn't time to lose their leader. Because, you know what, without a leader, what happens is there's anarchy. And Saul wasn't the best man, but he was still a leader there. Look at verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. I put that in there. It's really not in the text. Now, we don't know what Saul said to Agag, but whatever it was, however he treated him, Agag did not expect to be put to death. And so he confidently just comes before Saul. And the Living Bible puts this verse regarding Agag like this. Agag arrived all full of smiles, for he thought, surely the worst is over and I have been spared. And you thought the little laughter was No, that's kind of the idea. In fact, Poole said this. He says, "I who have escaped death from the hands of a warlike prince in the fury of battle shall certainly never suffer death from an old prophet in time of peace." How does the enemy feel about us? I wonder how prideful you might say our flesh is. God, never going to let this one go. Right? Well, he's not going to put this to death. He likes it too much. That little trophy from sixth grade is awesome. And we let it control our lives. And Agag is truly our flesh. It's symbolic. Look at verse 33. "But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Man, Samuel's got to lay off that coffee, man. I think too much caffeine on that for that guy, right? Wow. No, Samuel knew exactly what needed to take place. He knew what this man did in his life, the evil. And more importantly, he knew the command of God, right? Wipe them out, destroy them. And so, does Samuel hesitate? Are you kidding? I mean, bam, 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 guy's gone. I don't think there's any more laughing for Agag. Now, who did Samuel do this before? The king, King Saul, to show him, hey, look at what I did. This is what you were supposed to do. Look what I did, man. No, he didn't care about King Saul watching this. This was in obedience to the Lord. He knew the Lord was watching him. Something that Saul didn't do, Samuel did. He completed the work because that's what the Lord said needed to take place. We'll look at verse 34. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now, Samuel basically puts things in Saul's hand. Samuel's not going to go to see Saul anymore, but I believe the door was open for Saul to come to Samuel. Repent before the Lord. It's not going to happen, but the door was open. And like I said, Saul could have been restored. His kingdom, though, would have never been restored to him. But you know what? In the big picture, as you look at things through the eyes of eternity, the kingdoms of this world don't matter. It's only the kingdom of God. And that we come before Him, that we repent of our sins, and we enter into eternal life with Him by the shed blood of Christ, cleansing our lives. And the question is, what kingdom are you going for? The kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of our Lord? And for Samuel, look at his heart. Look at this guy. He loved him. He was saddened over the decisions that Saul had made. May our hearts be soft in crying out for the lost as Samuel's was. It's a sad situation. Here is a guy who was leading Israel and wasn't walking with the Lord. Now, before I close this evening, there's one more point I want to deal with. And we've talked about it throughout chapter 15 this evening, but it's the flesh. And Agag means, I will overcome or I will topple. Isn't that the flesh? Isn't that what the flesh does? It never gives up. It tries to not only destroy our lives, but to destroy our relationship with the Lord, to destroy our witness with the Lord. That's the flesh. I'm going to overcome. I'm going to topple you. I'm going to bring you down. And what does the Lord say? Crucify it. Put it to death. Destroy it. For it's going to destroy you. Don't give it room to grow. Don't play with the flesh. Crucify it. How do you crucify the flesh? By starving it to death. Don't feed it. I'm not talking about physical food, guys. But draw close to God. Fill yourself up with the things of God, and the flesh will not have room to grow. The old adage, garbage in, garbage out. What are you filling yourself up with? And if Paul had to deal with the flesh on a daily basis, and who do we think we are that we don't have to on a daily basis? I mean, how many of you wake up every morning and it's a piece of cake walking through this life? Absolutely not. There's always battles. You know, I turn to watch a football game and there's an underwear commercial on. Give me a break. What are they trying to do? Arouse my flesh, right? It's irritating to me. You have to change channels between things. Tragically, one channel's got commercials, the other one does too. But every day you got to deal with the flesh. And if you don't crucify it, it's going to destroy you. It will topple you. It will try to overcome you. I'll give you a few scriptures before we end tonight. And you could write these down or get them off the web page. But first of all, in Romans 13:14, Paul said, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." The Amplified Bible puts it like this: "But clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and make no provision for indulging the flesh. Put a stop to thinking about the evil cravings of your physical nature to gratify its desires, lusts." That's it. You fill yourself up with the Lord, you're not going to have room for the other stuff. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 15. Listen to what he said. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." See, walk circumspectly. Pay attention. Be aware of the things that are happening around you. Be wise. Redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. If the days were evil in Paul's days, are they evil today? Yeah. Absolutely. Understand what God's will is. Understand what He has for your life. Well, how do I know? Read His Word. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be continually being filled in the Greek is what it's saying. And you know what? As you do, as you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks to the Lord, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, what is that? That's just the joy of the Lord overflowing your life. You've taken in the Lord, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're overflowing, right? And so it comes out of your life. What you put in is going to come out. Well, lastly, turn over to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, where Paul said this: "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It just sounds like I read the evening news report, right? "But," and when God says "but," it's always a good thing. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." What's flowing from your life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit, which is love? And I believe the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the manifestations of that love is seen with joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. You see, if you live in the Spirit, you're a child of God. Walk in the Spirit. Okay? You need to crucify the flesh, put it to death, or it will overcome you and destroy your relationship with the Lord. As difficult as that, and yet it's as easy as that. Make no provision for the flesh. When the Lord told Saul to destroy the Amalekites, He meant it. And the Lord is telling us, crucify the flesh, make no provisions for it. I'm not kidding, I'm not joking. This is true. You need to do it. And you know what? God loves us that much that every single day He will work with us on this issue. He'll never give up. And one day He'll complete it when we go home to glory. But God is working right now. And each and every day we should be a little bit more like Jesus. As we look back over our Christian life, we should see that there's a little bit more of Jesus in us now. And I don't know about you, but I know in my Christian life, when I first got saved, I thought I was pretty good. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I was pretty good. And the longer that I walk with the Lord and see His holiness and His purity, I realize, oh man, there is nothing good in me, nothing at all. But God loves me and He's working in me and He's going to finish the work that He started. But walk in the Spirit. Crucify the flesh. Make no provisions for it. Is the lesson you need to take home tonight. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. And Lord, You just tell it like it is. You don't sugarcoat it. You just speak it forth. And I just pray, Lord, tonight, as You have spoken to each of us, words we need to hear, that Your Spirit will work on our hearts and just help us to give to You those things we need to get rid of. That, Lord, we don't look and try and decide this is good and this is bad. But, Lord, when You say it's bad, we just give it to You and we don't try and change what You desire for us. We get rid of that garbage in our lives, those things we hold on to, those things of the flesh that are of no use, of no benefit for us in our walk with You. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be more like You. We love You so much. May Your Spirit empower us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.